are looking at Jesus before Caiaphas the high priest, his trial at the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, just before his crucifixion. So let's pray. Father, help us as we look at this together to hear what you want to say to us. I really do pray that this is not just my opinion, my thoughts, but that, Lord, you would speak and that we'd hear you. So open our ears and our hearts. Our desire, Lord Jesus, is to know you more fully, to be made like you in this world, to do your will, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, just as we are loved. So we pray, Lord, that there'd be space in our lives in this moment for you to come and speak. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's read Matthew 26. And we'll start at verse 57. Got a bit of a head cold thing going on this morning. I woke up with it, so forgive me if I sound a little nasally. I'll do my best here this morning. Verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So those of you who know, it's a reference to Daniel 7. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now we have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" This is the word of the Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "In the world between the curse and the promise, between good and evil, God deals with humanity in his own way. He made them garments," says the Bible in Genesis 3. And that means that God accepts people as they are, as fallen. One of the things we know from the very beginning of the Bible is that even though we fell and we sinned against God, God is revealed to us as one who doesn't then simply judge us and condemn us in the moment without any hope, but actually in our fallenness, he has always desired from the very beginning to show mercy, even though he must also be just and righteous. He's always desired that his mercy might triumph over condemnation, over punishment. That's been God's desire from the very beginning. And we see that in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve are revealed in their nakedness and their shame. And what does God do to these fallen, disobedient creatures? He clothes them. He covers them, covers their shame. And even though they're still banished from the garden, from the beginning, he continues to walk with us, walk with humanity, to make a way for us to be saved, to be set free, to receive his grace. This has been God's heart from the very beginning. And of course, the fullest revelation of this is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, as Colossians 2 tells us. And in Christ, the fullness of God dwells bodily. There's this, that all of God's fullness dwells in Christ, and Christ is. If you ever want to know what God is like, look at Jesus, right? Jesus is the revelation of God, the fullest, clearest picture of what God is like. Think about the way that God, that Jesus dealt with people, with those, with a woman caught in adultery, for example. You know, what does he say to her in the midst of her shame? Right, caught in the act, in this terrible, shameful act, what does Jesus say to her? Where are those who condemn you? And she says, they've all gone, because Jesus basically sent them away. And what does Jesus say? And I don't condemn you either. Now, of course, he says then, you know, don't do this again. Go and sin no more. But I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. And I think one of the things that Matthew 26 shows us, is what I want to talk about this morning, is just how radical this is. It may not strike you initially as a passage that's dealing with the how gracious God is, but I want to show you the heart of God in this passage as I think that it's been revealed to me, as I've dwelled on it. Of course, in the Old Testament, Psalm 103 is a beautiful picture of what this grace of God looks like. Of how God deals with us. Turn with me to Psalm 103. This is the basis for one of my favorite worship songs. You'll pick up on it straight away, I think. Verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. So this is telling us that God has been revealing us these things from the very beginning, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Elijah. All of the people who testified to the coming Messiah have made the way to for us to see what? To see, verse 8, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, that he is slow to anger, that he is abounding in love. He's abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, thank you, God, or repay us according to our iniquities. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to, in other words, the worst parts about you. I mean, God could pick on those and make you feel worse, but he doesn't. He chooses deliberately not to draw out the very worst of you and display that. Instead, he's looking in you to find the best of who you are, to display that as a testament to his glory. Right? Because we are image bearers of God. That is what we were made to be. And so God's intention is for you to grow into this so that you can display God's image and likeness. What is God like? He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, does not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You notice that that image paints a picture of a cross, the vertical, the north, you know, the heavens and the earth, the east and the west. It paints a picture of the cross. This is how God will remove our sins from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For, verse 14, he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we are broken. He knows that we don't have strength enough to make our lives something that will glorify him. But his intention is to do this on our behalf. Verse 19, for the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. How has God done this? How has God established his rule over all the earth? How is God pouring out his compassion? How is God removing our transgressions from us? How is God showing us his compassion and his grace? Obviously, the clearest picture of this is in the cross, but it's such a powerful image. And one of my favorite books of late is a book called Repenting of Religion by Greg Boyd, where he really draws this out, that God is doing in Jesus something that is totally unexpected and something that we cannot possibly ever really grasp the depths of, but it is so, so powerful that we understand what's at the heart here as we look at this in Matthew 26, at what Jesus is doing. And this is what Boyd says: as with all things that pertain to the heart of God, his willingness to clothe us in our shameful nakedness is most clearly seen on the cross. God not only accommodates us in our fallen condition, listen to this, he becomes one of us in the midst of our fallen condition. God not only accommodates us in the midst of our sin, he becomes our sin. 2 Corinthians 5. God not only works with us in our banishment from paradise, he becomes our banishment from paradise. God not only works with us in our separation from God, he becomes our separation from God. He not only continues to love us within the curse under which we live, he becomes our curse willingly. Nothing could be further from God's ideal than to become the opposite of his ideal, to become sin, to become banishment, separation, and curse. Yet this is precisely what the Lord does for us. And in doing this, God clothes us with his righteousness. In the midst of our shame, God covers us and covers our great multitude of our sins, in principle, all sin, with his love. I will never fully understand or get my head around it. God desires so much to show you grace and to love you that he doesn't just do it from a distance, doesn't just tell you how to be good, doesn't just give you the law and then leave it up to you. He steps into our world, he takes on our flesh, he takes on our condition, he takes on our sin, he becomes what we are, as we were saying through the Nicene Creed series. He becomes what we are in order that we might become who he is. That's the exchange that takes place in the gospel. We get to become like Christ in this world. And that's not an easy road to walk, is it? Any of you have tried to walk and live as Jesus in this world, you know how difficult that is. God gives you his grace as a gift, but then calls you to walk in that gift. And that's the way of the cross. To walk in the gift, to walk in the life of Jesus, is to go the way of the cross, to lay down your life too, to give up your right to power, and instead live in humility, as Jesus demonstrates here in Matthew 26. So what's going on as Jesus is being tried before the Sanhedrin? I'm not going to be able to address everything here, so this is going to be part one, and I'll deal with the Daniel 7 stuff next week. But I just feel like there's one particular aspect of this that I want to focus on this morning. What's going on here as Jesus is being tried? Why doesn't he argue with them? Why doesn't he argue his case? Why doesn't he respond to their questions? Why does he remain silent? That's what I was thinking as I was reading this passage. In fact, in Luke, Jesus remarks to them that even if I answered you, you'd not believe me, right? Now, is what he's saying in that moment, is Jesus basically just admitting that this is hopeless, that it doesn't matter what he says, it won't change this situation? Is he throwing in the towel, as it were, and kind of going, well, there's no point arguing with you because you're going to win anyway? I don't think that's what's going on here. We've seen enough times as Jesus has dealt with the Pharisees that if he really wants to take someone down in an argument, he can do it. You know what I mean? If he really wants to tear a person to shreds and dismantle their whole logical, philosophical system, he can do that. With a few words, he can do that. That's the genius Jesus displays his immense kind of, I don't know, his genius. He just, in a few words, he can dismantle this whole complex argument that's been built up over hundreds of years that the Pharisees have been dwelling on. Like Deb mentioned this morning, they're trying to trap him about the question of money. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's. Bam, argument over. No one can respond to that, okay? So he can get out of these things if he wants to. So I don't think he's just throwing in the towel and giving it up as being hopeless. Here's what I think is going on. Have you ever been in an argument? Anyone ever been in an argument? You ever been in an argument where you know you're right? You know you're right. And the person you're arguing with is wrong. And if you don't win this thing and prove your point, it's going to be unfair. Because you're right. Okay. Now, anyone ever been there? Right. Now, you have a choice in that moment. You can fight the thing through to the end and you can win the argument. You can do that. You really can. And it's your, in a sense, it's your right to do so because, yes, just natural justice demands that if someone believes something false about you or they've misunderstood your intentions or they've just got you plain wrong, that you should be able to establish your rightness in this situation, right? That's natural justice. And yet, it may dawn on you in the course of that argument that to win this thing will mean that you'll actually lose in the end. Why? Because you might win the fight, but you've lost the relationship, right? You've proved your point, you've got the upper hand, you've established yourself over that person, but in doing so, you've had to tear them down in order to exalt yourself, even if it's right. You know what I'm saying? Now, have you ever been in an argument when you've realized that? Okay, if I win this thing, I'm actually going to lose. You know, every husband said amen. There's grace in this room for all of us, including me. But you have, when you realize that, then you have a choice, don't you? You can fight it through and win the argument, or you could say to yourself, you know what? I actually value this relationship more than just being right. I value my love for this person over the natural justice that I deserve. And so you decide to lay aside your need to be right in order to value the relationship. Let me ask you a question. Which is the harder path to walk? The path to being right, or the path that says, I'm going to put aside what I need in preference for this other person? Which is the harder path? Which is the path of love? Which is the path that will cost you more? We all know the answer, right? Now, I'm not saying that what's going on in the situation between Jesus and the high priest is that Jesus is right and they're wrong and Jesus has a choice to, you know, give up his right to be right. What I'm saying is that in this moment, Jesus is displaying something about the character of God by refusing to fight with these guys, by refusing to argue with them. And let's just say a word about power in order to understand this. What's power? In the eyes of the world, power is about gaining the position that you need in order to exert your influence, your authority, to get other people to do what you want. You with me? Power is about position, the position you need to exert your will. And we see this displayed all over the world. And in order to exert your will, you'll resort to any means necessary, including violence, coercion, manipulation, whatever's required to get what you want done, or to get people to do what you want them to do. Right? That's power in the eyes of the world. And it's funny, when I thought about this, and I thought about all the leadership books that I've read through the course of my life, from a Christian perspective, they've always talked about leadership as influence. Leadership is about having the ability to influence other people. Influence them to do what? To do what you want them to do. And you can justify that in Christian language. You say, well, you want them to do what Jesus wants them to do. But I get myself confused with Jesus all the time. That's a very dangerous road to walk down. Are you with me? As we all do. So I don't actually think that power in the Christian world, in the Christian view of things, is about gaining positional authority to influence people to do what you want them to do. Here's what power is in the New Testament, in the Bible. Power is about choosing to go down the hard road of loving people. Because actually, the way in which God has influenced us from the very beginning is by showing us how much he loves us. Time and time and time again. Genesis 3, He saw that they were fallen and he clothed them. He didn't say that what they did was okay, but he clothed them and he loved them. Even though they needed to leave the garden, he still loved them. And we see this love demonstrated most clearly in Jesus. So I use this word power really deliberately, because power in the world, as I've said, is to win at all costs. But power as a follower of Jesus is about having the ability to choose to act in love. That's it. God wants to give you power so that you can love. Full stop. Period. Whatever you say, North America. Period. The Spirit is given so that you may know the love of Christ and may love others in the same way that you've been loved. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. The power of the Spirit is not for miracles. Yes, miracles happen, but that's not the primary reason that Jesus gives us his power. He doesn't give us power to wow other people with how wonderful we are. He doesn't give us power so that we can be better than someone else at something. He doesn't give us power so that we can gain positional authority. He doesn't give us power so that we can prove something to anyone. He gives us power so that we can love them like he loves us. And that power is why the Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5, that we may know the love of Christ. Love of Christ given to us as the Spirit is poured out. So let me say this as clearly as I possibly can. Power, and if you didn't pick up on the power dynamics in Matthew 26, I mean, Caiaphas the high priest is exerting his authority, his positional authority, his positional power, to try to get Jesus to confess. Jesus refuses to play the game. And it looks crazy, right? From the outside, if we were in that situation, we would say, I would want to fight my case so that I don't die. But Jesus is here to lay down his life. And in fact, part of the reason why he doesn't answer them is in itself an act of love. Because he's not there to show them that he's better than them. And this is actually one of the key things that really struck me as I was meditating on all this. In John 13, when Jesus is gathering his disciples for the Last Supper, do you remember what happens beforehand? He washes their feet, doesn't he? He washes their feet. And you remember what Peter says? As Jesus comes to Peter, the thing about the scene, okay, Jesus, who is the Lord of all creation, the King of kings and Lord of lords, says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down my life as a ransom for many. He takes off his garments. He goes right back to Genesis 3. He makes himself naked, wraps himself in a towel, gets down on his hands and feet, and he washes his disciples' feet, washes the grime of the road from their feet, which was the thing that the lowest slave in the house would do, the lowest servant. Jesus takes the lowest position in the house. And of course, Peter's offended because this is his rabbi. And this is what Peter says, Rabbi, you can't wash my feet. This is not appropriate for you. This is not what great teachers do. And Jesus says, this, you are right to call me Rabbi and Lord. Yet if I do not do this, you can have no part in me. Now, what I want you to listen to here is that Jesus humbling himself doesn't mean that he's making himself less than Peter or less than anyone. He's so secure in his identity, that's why he can do it. He knows who he is. He says, yes, I am the Rabbi. I am the Rabbi. And I am the Lord. And yet this is how I want to show you what that looks like. You see, we can only serve people in a healthy way, in a way where we're not grinding our lives into the dirt, because that's not what this is about. We can only serve people in a healthy way if we know who we are, if we are secure in our identity as the children of God. And see, when we're secure in our identity then we can offer ourselves freely without needing to be loved in return, without even needing to be praised. We can give of ourselves freely as a gift because we're not in it for someone's praise of how well we did, what a great servant we are. That's not the point for us. We're offering ourselves because this is the way that Jesus lived, and I want to be like Jesus. And I'm so secure in my identity in Christ that I can give of myself freely without needing anything in return. I can't do that. Is there anyone here that can do that? I don't think any of us here are so secure in our relationship with God, so secure in our identity in Christ that's just the way we are. I mean, you look at people like Mother Teresa and you say, that's that kind of person, right? I'm not Mother Teresa. And yet, if you read her own story, for many, many years she struggled with her own sense of call, doubted what she was asked to do and really wrestled with it. And my point is that what we're called to is not to make ourselves carpets for everyone to walk on. It's not about you becoming less than anybody when you serve. It's about you demonstrating the love of Christ. And you can only do that if you know it for yourself. That's why in so many churches, the way that people serve one another is just so unhealthy. It's so wrong. Because people are doing it out of guilt. They're doing it out of a need to be recognized. You know, they're doing it because they're insecure in themselves and they need something to do in order to feel like they have worth. This sort of stuff goes on in churches all the time. And that's why we're such broken, weird people. And that's why we hurt each other. Because we're all in it for what we can get out of it. Even if we're saying, I just want to love you and serve you, but what we're really saying is, I need to be loved and served. So our call is to know Jesus so well and be so filled with his love and his spirit that we can live our lives in the way that he's living, demonstrating to us here before Caiaphas the high priest. He doesn't need to be right. He doesn't need to win. He doesn't need to exalt himself over Caiaphas. And yet, when the question is put to him directly, Jesus answers directly, finally. You know, when he says, are you the Christ? And Jesus has no qualms whatsoever about naming his identity. And that should be true of all of us as well. You can say, I am a child of God. And if someone's treating you badly, you can say to them, I don't deserve to be treated that way. You shouldn't do those things, right? If we're so secure in identity, we can actually help other people see their own bad behavior without it needing to be about me proving something to them. And this is what happens in churches too, is we're all broken, we're all hurt. And when you get hurt, then you want to bite back at somebody. And then you just makes it worse, like an eye for an eye and the whole world goes blind, right? Instead, our call is to go the road of the cross, to live in true power, which is to offer ourselves in love, and to love others as Christ loves them. And to do that in such a way that we're not trying to gain anything necessarily for ourselves other than the joy that we get of being able to show Jesus to this world. This is really hard stuff, isn't it? It's hard stuff. I'm challenged by it. Look, please don't be hearing this as me saying, hey, I've got all this figured out. I struggle with going the way of the cross as much as any of you do. You know, I struggle with the call to take up my cross and follow him. I struggle with this call to live in love because what I want to often live in is power, in the world's vision of power. I want to be better than. I want to be one of the great ones. I want to be known for, whatever. And yet, my true call is to find my identity in Christ and be content with allowing him to use me in whatever way he chooses to. Whether that means I'll be exalted or brought low, whether I'll have a great reputation or not, You know, whether I'll be seen as one of the great ones or not, my call is to follow Jesus, not prove anything to anybody. Are you with me? We'll talk a bit more about Daniel 7 next week and all the other stuff that's going on here. But I guess I wanted to bring you to this place this morning and ask you this question. Are you secure enough in the love of Christ that you can offer yourself to others in the way that Jesus does here without needing anything in return? You see, we have such a backwards understanding of the kingdom of God. And it just comes from life. It comes from living in this world. And it's this. We often think that in the life of God, and the life in general, that what we have is a pie. And if I give something of that pie away, then I lose, right? If I cut the pie up, I give away something, and I have less then. If I, you know, I've lost something, but I've, you know, I'm called to love you and to give. So I'll give something to you, but we have a feeling that in order to do that, I have to lose. You know, I'm emptying myself, right? But actually, the opposite is true. The invitation to life in the kingdom is about understanding that in God, there are limitless resources, including a limitless resource of love. And there's a limitless resource of forgiveness. And there's a limitless resource of grace. And you can give. You can give freely, knowing that your Father in heaven has more than enough for you to give you in return. And in fact, if we, as we give, as we offer ourselves and we give away what we've received, the promise is that we'll receive more and an abundance over what we had before, because we're showing ourselves worthy of the gift. And so Christ can entrust more and more to us. And so the point is, if you want to grow in the kingdom, if you want to grow into maturity in Christ, you have to learn how to give. You have to learn how to make yourself the least, how to be humble and offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And as you do that, you will grow. You will increase. You'll be established in your identity in Christ. You'll be filled with His love. Provided that, and this is key, that you're doing it for Him and not for anybody else. Now that sounds really cold, but my point is, by me loving you, I'm not looking to you to then provide something for me. I'm just giving you a gift. And as I do that, I'm trusting in my Heavenly Father to repay what I've given away. And so it's about, I want to glorify Him, not just make you feel better. Now, I know that kind of sounds terrible, but my point is that our eyes are on Jesus, not on each other as such. We want to love one another, but if our focus is always horizontal, we'll miss the point of the kingdom. We'll miss what God wants to pour into our lives. So how do we find strength in God? We find strength in God by going the way of the cross, by asking for the power to love, by praying that the Lord will help us to forgive our enemies, to not hurt those who've hurt us, to not bite back to those who might bite us, and to pray for those who have cursed us. Look, it's really hard to get excited about these things. I know. Whenever you start talking about the way of the cross and about humbling yourself and letting Christ exalt you, I mean, it's kind of like, oh man, I just came to church because I wanted to feel better, you know. What's this guy talking about? What's he talking about? Look, we are all in the same boat. Sometimes I wonder if what kind of boat it is. Whether it's sinking or not, I don't know. But Jesus is our captain, right? He knows where we're headed. And I want to invite you just to take a moment as we finish up today to take some time to humble yourself before the Lord. And if this question really upsets you, you know, am I secure enough in my relationship with Jesus? Am I secure enough in the love of God that I can love others freely? If that challenges you, then I encourage you to just pray that the Spirit will fill you and help you to love as He loves, to be filled with His love. As Peter says, if we humble ourselves before the Lord, He will raise us up. But He resists the proud. So Jesus, we ask that You'd help us to willingly, in this moment, humble ourselves before You. Recognize that often in this world, we do the opposite of the way that You acted before Caiaphas. And we fight our case. And we demand our rights. And we're out looking for justice. When in fact, we've been treated the opposite of that by You. You, Jesus, took on our injustice. You took on our failures. You took on our sin. What right do we have to demand anything from anyone? When You yourself have paid for it all. How can we judge each other when we haven't been judged by God? But instead, the Father judged the Son on our behalf. Jesus, You willingly took on our judgment. What right do we have then to judge one another? To seek position over each other? To try to get the upper hand? I know that's the way the world works, Lord, but we don't want to be that kind of those kinds of people. We don't want to be ones who feel that someone else's promotion or someone else's success is a sign of our failure. That they're better than us. Oh, you love those orphan children in Sudan as much as You love anybody in this room. You love that little boy who suffers from epilepsy in the same way that You love the Pope of Rome or the President of the United States. In Your eyes, they have the same value. That's not the way the world looks at things, but that's the way You look at things. Now we pray this morning, Lord Jesus, that You would make us people who are able to see the world through Your eyes and to love each other as You love. And that's a hard road to walk. It actually requires a huge amount of strength. It is the power of God to go the way of the cross. You didn't lose power when You became a human being. You didn't lay aside Your power, Jesus. You demonstrated what real power is. I pray that we'd be the same kinds of people. That I would be that kind of person. That everyone here who's crying out for You, crying out for this, would be the same kind of person. That we would show this world how powerful You are by how well we love. Help us, Jesus. We can't do this without Your help. We can't do this without Your Spirit. Not even You, Lord Jesus, could do it without the Spirit's help. As You said, by myself I can do nothing. The Spirit gave You strength. We need the Spirit to give us this strength, this power, the power to love with such limitless grace. Thank You, Jesus. Just take some time, guys. I know we had some time to humble ourselves earlier, but take some time to be quiet before the Lord. If you need to kneel, you can kneel. Again, there's space over on the other side of the room if you want to lie down. Just wait on the Lord. Humble yourself. And I want to pray for each one of you that the Lord will make you so secure in your identity in Him that you're able to love. I remember years ago, I was at a big conference, thousands of people, Christian conference, and Bill Hybels was speaking. I don't know if you guys know who that is. Willow Creek pastor. Big, big church. At one time, the biggest in North America. And he said this to this crowd of thousands of people. It's like, you might think that tonight we built the kingdom of God. We all gathered, we sang some songs, we heard the word preached, we prayed. You might think that what we did tonight was build the kingdom. And he said, and you'd be wrong. We didn't do anything like that at all tonight. We just spent some time in God's presence, that's all. When you will build the kingdom when you go from this big venue and you get on the phone to talk to the person that you need to forgive. You will build the kingdom when you share your faith with your coworker and when you serve someone who needs to be served, when you love someone who needs to be loved. That's when you build the kingdom. You know, and my heart this week as I've been praying is, you know, right across this continent, we have big churches who, and lots of big production. It's what I call stadium Christianity. And we think that gathering together with thousands of other people and singing a bunch of songs is what the kingdom is about. But we're actually being discipled away from, if that's what we think of Christianity being about, that's actually discipling us away from the life that Jesus called us to. It's a really big problem, I think. I'm not denigrating big churches. What I'm saying is wrong is us equating that with the kingdom. You understand what I'm saying? See, the kingdom happens when you do what Jesus did and you get face to face with someone that needs to be loved and you love them and you serve them. You get on your hands and knees and you wash the feet of the world. That's the kingdom of God. It's bottom up, not top down. You know what I'm saying? I love big churches. I love big worship events. I'm not saying any. They're great. Lots of fun and very encouraging. But that doesn't equal the kingdom of God. And I pray in Jesus' name that we would be men and women who have learned how to follow Jesus into the darkest places, into the places where people who really need the great physician will find him. They may not ever go to church. They may not ever go to a worship event. Probably not going to go to a conference. But I pray that we'd be men and women who would carry this life into the world. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.